So this is a bird's eye view of the whole Old Testament, which we would, it's going to be like a nutshell. And then we'll unpack the whole beautiful Old Testament in the next few months, hopefully under a year, Lord willing, okay? Introduction to the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament is the first question. This is going to be brief. As you guys mentioned earlier, the Old Testament is a collection of how many books again? 39, okay?
39.
One way to remember is 39, or 3 times 9 is what, 27 for the New Testament, okay? 39, with that, if that little ditty helps you to remember in any ways, okay? It's a collection of 39 books that are God's Word written before Christ's human life, okay? Key word is his human life, because I think Christ is already in the Old, in his pre-incarnate theophany, or his physical manifestation. I actually think Moses was talking to Jesus when in the burning bush, okay? But that'll be another sermon, another time. Okay? Or if you really want to go back to our way back in our series when we did the attribute of God, the Trinity, I've argued the theological reason why I think that is Christ.
So then he talks, Moses talks with him, and then he talks to Moses later on. And
yeah.
That's cool.
Yeah. Except he was in the form of a burning bush that didn't, you know, burn up the bush at that moment. But there's also other theophanies that appeared also as well in the Mosaic story. Go ahead.
One thing I was thinking of, like, just because I, like, was that time when Aaron and Aaron's wife, when Aaron was a priest, they made a, like, golden statue, or, like, oh, he was the
golden calf,
and then his wife and him were complaining at one time, like, later on, that, why does Moses have to be the prophet, and, like, we need to do this and that, like, they were complaining. I was wondering, like, what would Jesus' response is to be to, like, Aaron, if he were to directly speak to Aaron?
I think it would be a strong rebuke. We're going to see that later.
Right.
Okay?
Aaron and his sister?
Yeah, right. It was most of his brothers.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on with this. So it's a collection. It's also known as, also as this Jewish scripture, okay? So if you go to the Jews and say Old Testament, sometimes they get very offended, like, no, it's not old, it's our Tanakh, okay? Mm-hmm. That's their scripture, okay? So it's a Jewish scripture, but of course they rejected the New Testament, which is about Christ onward, very explicitly, okay? Presents God's truth, I do believe, predicting and anticipating that Christ is fulfilled, or Christ that's fulfilled in the New Testament. More about that later, okay? So what's in the New Testament? If you look at the, let's look at it, open up to the table of contents, okay? So it's kind of like we're going to preach from the table of contents. Okay? So I know sometimes Master Seminary guys, we preach like, what, a few verses at a time. There's one time where John MacArthur preached from Romans, one word or something like that. I heard, I don't know. Which is probably not always, you know, you always want the context too. But today I'll try to do the whole Old Testament in one sitting, okay? Looking at the table of contents, as we guys mentioned earlier, as we know, there's 39 books. And there's all kinds of literature. There's some books are narratives. Could you guys name off some books that are narratives that is more story-like or story format?
Genesis.
Good, okay. Exodus, okay, a big chunk of it. Chronicles, okay, very good, okay. So some of it are, you'll notice there's actually, the Bible is actually not just one book. It's actually an encyclopedia of literature, okay. If you guys ever seen sometimes those collection of like classics of like, I don't know, series where like it's the best writing in civilization, right? This is kind of like it, except it's God's Word, okay? And there's different kinds of collection. There's narratives. There's also poetry. What are some books that are poetic in
Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon.
Whoa.
Oh, that was, I think I'm cheating too.
Oh my God.
Okay, I was just wondering, like, whoa, you were just like, wow.
And I was also going to mention that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus.
Okay, okay, let's think on that. But that's what it is.
They're all okay. Like,
don't steal.
The books of law, right?
Yeah, okay.
So then you have law and
then. Okay, let's go back on. Okay. Okay. Yeah, let's go back on for
this.
That's good, okay? So, there's also prophecies. What are some books that are prophecies? Just name one. Don't, like, you know, grocery list them all. What is one book?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, okay, very good.
Jeremiah,
okay.
Yeah.
So there's all these vast kind of literature. And the Jews saw there's actually a threefold division, okay? You guys could look over the board, that's fine. They would see, now in our English, we'd often say there's law, history, poetry, and major and minor prophets, okay? For the Jews, they would see it as actually threefold. There's the book of Moses, or the law of Moses, which is the first five books. Then they'll see the prophets. Actually, for them, they see the historical narratives as prophets, because the prophets are mentioned throughout there, okay? Just to put this in perspective, sometimes we think, oh, well, why did the Jews have it wrong? No, they didn't. There is a sense. If you think about it, the book of Jonah is also different than other, like Jeremiah, right? Jonah is much more narrative-based. If you think about it, it's the whole story of what? A prophet, okay? So just to put that in mind, yes, we could further distinguish between, like, historical narratives and prophetic, like apocalyptic writing, that kind of thing. But for them, they didn't see it as in such a way as it's distinct, but it's not like so separated. So they would see that as the Nevi'ims or the prophets, okay? And so for them, they'll put 1st, 2nd Chronicles as section 2. And the third is the writings or the poetry part, okay? So that's the Old Testament. That's like, if you want to remember, the easiest way is consists of three books or three parts. But I actually think the following is probably the better way for, at least for me, when I heard this taught by a guy named Robert Morey, I thought this was actually a better way to grab a handle of the Old Testament. Did I go over this with you guys before? This, the phone number of the Old Testament, okay? The phone number.
Wow.
This is how I remember it, is this following number.
Yeah,
say it after me.
My
yeah, yes, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's like, you know, it's easier to remember phone numbers if you love it, okay? Right? Like, I love my wife, and when I first met her, eventually I remember her number was 626, blah, 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 because it's recorded, right? So the same way, I think if you love God, God's Word, hopefully you'll remember this number. So say it after me, 593.
593.
Is it easier to remember? I hope it is, than all these collections, okay? So it's just like 593, 593 twice, and the middle is 5, okay? How I divide is this, just so I think it's easier hook for us to remember, okay? Just these 7 digits. The first 5 books is the book of Moses, okay? You think of Genesis, that's a book of, you know, written by Moses, it's the beginning. We're going to go over that more later. It's the foundation of everything else to follow, okay? Exodus is a story of God's people leaving, the Hebrews leaving, what, Egypt. Actually, as we go over these next few books, the next few weeks, I would even say it seems like Old Testament history recapitulate and New Testament history. Like, things that happen and it repeats again. Last year, I know you guys got me interested in the movie Back to the Future. Do you remember Back to the Future? Like, in 1, 2, and 3, everything happens in different times in the same, what, plaza, right? Where they're both running, and then that, what's the bad guy's name? The villain?
Biff.
He always falls, whether he himself or one of his progeny, Biff falls into dung or something like that, right? Do you remember this? There's always a chase.
The manure?
Yeah, you know, there's always a chase. Whether one of their projects, I think the Old Testament is like that also as well. You're like, wait, how have we seen the same place, same thing happening again and again, okay? What I mean by that is even like, for instance, the killing of the kids, right? In Jesus' birth.
Right.
Did it happen before?
Yes.
Yeah, in the time of the exile, right? Mm-hmm. By the way, did this happen something even before in Exodus? Was there a killing of all these kids also as well? Yes, okay, of Jewish kids. I actually think it's Satan's program. Back in Genesis, God has promised there will be a one, okay? What better way than try to rid the Jews for good, okay? So it's recapitulate again, where you see with the Exodus narrative, then all of a sudden, boom, the exile, it happened again, the killing of all these kids, and Jeremiah's recording that, you know, Rachel is crying, kind of thing. And then, boom, it happened again in Jesus' lifetime, when the coming of the Messiah, boom, Satan is out there again to try to wipe out the Messiah, and then that's why I say, hey, it's fulfilled. That, but that fulfillment is more typology. It's saying, hey, this is repeating again and again and again. But man, okay, that's later on. I hope I don't steal the thunder for the next few weeks and months to follow. Okay, so you see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's the foundation for everything else that is to follow. Okay, then the next 9 books, if you look with me, you'll see that on the chart for my little daughters we're trying to teach, right? You'll see it says history. Actually, if you counted how many books there are, there's actually 12. Okay. There's actually 12, but I broke it down to 9-3 as an easier way to remember. The first 9 is actually pre-exilic. What I mean by that is, for the Jews, for us, our history, I think, is defined by what? There's certain years that it defines, on certain days that define U.S. history. When I say 1775, what do you guys think of?
Marine Corps.
Marine Corps birthday, because we're Marines, right? November 10th, 1775. Then 1776, what is 1776?
Declaration
of Independence, right? Okay. When I say 9/11, what do you guys think of? 9/11, 2001, with the...
Terrorist bombing.
Yeah, right? Or Benghazi, if you're really political and you want to like Clinton. But anyway, that's another sermon, another time, right? Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, et cetera, okay. For the Jews, their equivalent is 586. Say 586. In 586 BC, because of the sinfulness of God's people, even though God sent Jeremiah and all these prophets to warn them, God warned them, if you're not faithful, way back in Exodus, or actually Exodus, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God has already warned, if you're not faithful to God, God will kick you out of the land. But God will always bring him back to the promised land, okay? That's according to the lens of Leviticus 26 and Numbers Deuteronomy 28. In 586, did they get exiled?
Yes.
Did they get kicked out of the land? Yes, the Babylonian captivity, okay? So for them, that's their big traumatic event, okay?
Is
so,
Judah?
Huh?
Judah or Israel?
For
both.
Judah. Well, yeah, I know Israel with the Assyrian.
First.
Yeah, went first with the Assyrian, right? How do you know which one goes first, Assyrian or Babylonian? A, B, okay? When's the sea? I don't know. When the church age is. But that's another story. Or the Roman. Okay? So going back on, or with Caesar, if that helps you remember. Assyrian, Babylonian, then Caesar, or the Roman.
What happened
in 70 AD. Okay? So the big date for the New Testament is 70 AD. That's like the big traumatic event. Okay? That's when the temple got destroyed, Jews got all removed. So maybe the best way to remember is Caesar. Although it's not technically Caesar. It's Roman Empire. Okay? ABC. Assyrian captivity first, Babylonian captivity. Caesarian, I guess, or Caesar being kicked out, okay? Okay, so, and of course they came back again in 1948, okay? Yeah, okay, so let's go back on with this. So the first nine is pre-exilic history book. Those are the book of Joshua that is explaining how God brought the Jews out of Egypt now, but into the promised what? Land after the wilderness time, okay? So after they got in the promised land, did everything turn out well? No, it's a pretty dark history. They forgot their God. Every man did what was right on himself. That, how do we know that? It's because the story of Joshua, right? Okay? If you notice, it's almost, in the book of Judges, I mean, it's almost a recapitulation of Israel's history. God saves them and gives them blessings, then right away they fall, right? So it's almost like the recapitulation of what? The wilderness narrative, where the people sin against God, but now in the promised land itself, there still are, God has done so much, and they still disappoint God, okay? That's the book of Judges, okay? So if you read the Judges, if you read it wrongly without its canonical flow of history, and say, oh, this is a book of heroes of all of us to be, then you might interpret it wrongly, because you're going to be very disappointed, especially when you get, each Judges get worse and worse. By the way, the word Judges in Hebrew actually has not the idea of like what we think of Supreme Court judges, it means more like a military leader, okay? Think of, I think, if I were to have a non-literal translation, an LOT, I'll translate that as a commando, okay?
Mm-hmm.
You know, God sends one commando, Samson, one after another, okay? And each is going to get worse, okay? Along with the people. But yet, in the midst of all this, is God still working, or did God forget his people? In the midst of so much sin, yeah. God is still working in the small things. I think we must never forget, as much as our history read, the world, it sounds so chaotic, and everyone's all protesting this and that, and
right.
You know, not taking a knee. But don't forget, God always works sometimes in the small things. And how do we know this? Is the next book after Judges is what?
Samuel.
Not before Samuel. There's a small book between Samuel and Judges.
Ruth,
okay?
Yeah,
Ruth. It's very small, right? And the story, not even of a Jewish girl. It's a Moabite woman who is what? She is the foil of all these judges that come, the movers and shakers of Israel's day, is this little girl, well not a little girl, this widow, probably a very young widow, named Ruth, who was a pig-eating Gentile, who said to Naomi that your God will be my God. Which, if you look at all of that history at that time, with all the Jews, paganism and falling to polytheism, it's incredible words of faith. And then we see, of course, in the end of the genealogy of her, eventually through her genealogy would be a child named, well, Perez, and eventually be David, or David, which later on will be the promised hope. But man, I'm getting ahead of myself, okay?
How do all these people connect, though?
Yeah, they're all going to be the Messiah that's coming from, okay? Think of the movie Terminator. You remember the movie Terminator? The one that's going to save all the world is a guy named JC, right? Jesus Christ or John Connor, okay? He's going to save the world. And, of course, Satan and you know the machines are going to go out there to wipe him out, right? Trying to get him. They're going to send all these guys, right? Well, all along the way, God orchestrates. He sends these different things that intervene. You know, it's not necessarily Terminator, okay? Not necessarily Arnold, but God's going to redeem so that eventually he'll get to the New Testament and say, man, Jesus, we've been waiting, expecting for you. Right? You're this great hero that we've been longing for. But let's go on. With Judge Ruth, okay, we see God's graciousness and promise.
Well, all these people, they have, like, lines connected.
Yeah, yeah. And it goes all the way back to Adam, God's promise to Adam. But that's going to be next week. But let's go back on with this, okay? With this, we see 1 and 2 Samuel is also a narrative, okay? 1 and 2 Kings is also narratives. 1 and 2 Chronicles is also narrative before the exile and explaining why did it get exiled. So 5, 9, we already seen 9 already. The next 3 book is actually still historical, but they're post-exilic, okay? That is, they're after the exile. Which is the book of Ezra, which is explaining what, how did God bring them all back, okay, showing his faithfulness that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God says, if you're so sinful, I will kick you out of the land.
Right.
But because I'm a God that keeps my promise, because not because you're so good, because I kept a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and actually I would even say going back to Adam, but we'll pack that next week, he's going to still be faithful. So he brought him back to the promised land. And how do we know God's faithful? These next 3 books, right? Ezra, Nehemiah. Did God bring them back to the promised land? And did God restore Jerusalem with the city wall? Yes, that's the book of Nehemiah, okay? By the way, did most of the Jews ever came back to the promised land after the exile? Most of them did not, actually. If you look at the genealogies, if you look at they were trying to do the genealogies, you think of how many Jews that they are, with all the genealogies before the Chronicles and everything else, very few of the people were remnants that came back. But yet,
House of Benjamin that split off first.
I don't remember the specific right now. But they're all, and then you know, it's all you know. Very few came back. It's a remnant, okay. And
because they were sinful.
Some of them were. In Jeremiah, God said He will still bless them, even in the land of foreigners, that they will eventually what do you call it? Be prosperous.
Well,
so I think some of them never came back. Go ahead, Ben.
The northern ones mixed with other people and they became the Samaritans, right?
Yeah, some of them were exiled, and the Samaritans were, yeah, originally it was really the heartland of Israel. That later, because of the Babylonians, they liked to move people around, especially the Persians. They moved people around. So, you know, so instead of, like, think about it today, like modern warfare. Sometimes in Iraq, the same area that was troubled in 2004-3 is still the same area. So I know this is probably not politically correct counterinsurgency. What they did back then is just take all the best of their kids, the future movers and shakers, educate them and have them serve in their government and military leaders. And then the rest of the people, you scatter them in different areas. So there's no more problem. So then that's what happened. They scatter all these people and then they mixed breed and became like a mutt of sort, okay? But going back on, you see that God is still faithful. And that's the book of Esther. The book of Esther, it does not take place in Israel. Where does it take place? You guys remember? You guys seen enough movie or read enough of Esther? Babylon? Yes, sort of. Actually, it's Sosua, which is modern-day Iran, because it's the Persian Empire, okay? What do they have to do?
Yeah.
If you read Esther, the book of Esther, some you know, like if you read Martin Luther, Martin Luther is kind of a crazy man. I love Lutherans, but sometimes Martin Luther's a little crazy. Like, you guys ever read Luther? Like, I actually have to, like, take it in very few slowly because he's a crass man, at least for our time, right? Like the way he, you know, sometimes it's also like he attacks the word of God in a weird way. He thinks Esther is weird, like it shouldn't be in the Bible because the word God never appears in the book of Esther, okay? But if you read Esther, I don't know if you ever had this where the first time reading it a few times, I laughed out loud because it's a book of poetic justice. You say, man, it can't be, it is providence working, right? Here's a man that wants to hang somebody, and now he's himself being hanged by the very thing he's built, right? That book is a book of irony. I think of all the historical narrative books, there's one book I laugh out loud more. It's probably the book of Jonah and the book of Esther. Yes. There's a book of crazy irony, right? Here's a king who thinks he's smart, but then he's asking everyone for advice, and everyone's giving him really weird advice, and he thinks he's still very smart. There's a book of delicious irony, but I'm jumping ahead of myself there now. Well, with Esther, it shows that God is still faithful in the post-exile period, even to the people that never came back, okay? That's what the book is there, okay? So 5, 9, 3.
593.
Okay, we've already covered the first 593. Then what's after that? The number?
Five.
And that's the poetic book, okay? The book of Job shows us that even in the problem of evil, we can still trust and walk with God, okay? Having established as a foundation, then it shows us what does it look like to walk with God directly in relationship. That's a book of Psalms, right? It's a collection of poems and worship and liturgies, etc., okay? Then if we walk with God, we also walk with man. What does that look like? That's a book of Proverbs, okay? If we walk with God, how does it look like in terms of meaning of life? That's a book of Ecclesiastes, okay? If we walk with God, what does it look like with us walking in our marriage? That's a book of Song of Solomon, okay?
Is that marriage or like pre-marriage?
I think it's, I see it as relationship and walking into marriage also as well, okay? Yeah, very good, okay? We'll talk about, there's a lot of discussion about what is Song of Solomon? Is it Solomon's love? I actually do not think so. I think it's, you know, Solomon had a lot of relationships, right? But I think he wants to pursue this one girl, and then he realized, hey, she's not interested in him. Then he's looking because, oh, she's interested in another guy. Because if you read it, the lover, the guy, described does not describe like Solomon, like a guy that works in the field, who's been darkened, working in the field. No, I think he's looking in. Because if you read later on, he even goes to her wedding. So I think this is him describing, after all the things he realized, remember Ecclesiastes he wrote to, meaningless in life, right? I mean, Song of Solomon is a rock star. I think sometimes we forget that. Like sometimes some of these guys, like even like Martin Luther and stuff like that, we forget sometimes there's a rock star element to some of these guys. You know? Solomon is a guy that did everything well, okay? He partied well, right? And not only he just partied, but he did it well, okay?
Right.
And yet he built things, and he didn't just build things. He built things well, right? Like Trump 2.0, okay? Trump Tower 2.0, okay? When he was wise, he not just was wise, he did things well. He was like the chair of philosophy where even the Queen of Sheba in Arabia came, okay? And yet with all of this, what did he discover? That all of that is vanity, except for God, right? Young men, we need to read that, okay? When we think we want to be rock stars or whatever, frat boys, whatever else, we see in the story, in the end, it's about serving God is what's the meaning of life, okay? Let's go back on. So 5, 9, 3, 5, and then the next one is another 5 and 9, 3, right? So the next 5 is actually the major prophets, okay? The only reason why they call major is because, not because, now, it's not as if Jeremiah would go to Hosea and say, yo, Hosea, I'm a major prophet. And Hosea, oh, whoa, wow, okay, I'm a minor prophet. I don't think that's what it is. We call it major because of the writing is bigger, right? Jeremiah is a pretty big book, yes? How many chapters? Anyone know, by chance? 52, okay? 52, man. When we get to the breakdown of it, man, we'll have to save that for later, okay? Yeah, Jeremiah is a beautiful book. Okay, so there's the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, which is a smaller book because it's connected to Jeremiah. Is by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are often called the major prophets, okay? And then the next book is actually 9 minor prophets that were pre-exile, okay? That is before 586 when they were kicked out. That is Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, okay? These are all prophecies before that, okay? And then the next 3, so those are 9, and the next 3 is actually post-exile. That is after 586. This is after God brings them back, and God was still speaking through prophets. So these 3 are Haggai, which God is telling them to rebuild the temple, okay? Rebuild it. It kind of corresponds with the time of Ezra, okay, and Nehemiah. If you guys look at it, it's beautiful. God gave a historical book of what's going on, but it's also, you see, oh, Ezra was what God used, the prophet, not Christian, with Haggai, to encourage him to build the temple, okay? Then there's also the book of Zechariah, which, man, I love that book. It's probably one of my favorite minor prophets, because this book, every chapter points us towards Christ. Haggai is written about 1 month apart from Zechariah. Haggai is the immediate prophet of saying rebuild the temple, but even as they're rebuilding the temple, God is not forgetting the big picture way back in Genesis of Messiah. And Zechariah tells us it's the second book of a prophet that has the most messianic prophecy after Isaiah, okay? Then eventually also Malachi, okay? Also known as Malachi, the Italian prophet, do something. But anyway, that's another song, okay? So 5, 9, 3, 593. Okay?
593.
Okay? So, if you guys don't remember, you guys can review this, okay? So that's helpful, even as we're going something a bit bird's eye. So now you can officially say Jimmy is a slow preacher, but he also preaches the whole Old Testament in one sitting, okay?
Mm-hmm.
In 24 minutes and 51 seconds.
Is there significance between the pre-Excel books and the post-Excel books?
Yeah, I think the biggest significance is, remember, just like today, if you read some book of modern foreign policy, they do divide pre-9/11 world and the post-9/11. So for them, this is the most traumatic event for them, okay? Just like when I went to Cambodia, no one could talk about their history without talking about pre-Killing Field and post-Killing Field. It was such a traumatic history. It shaped their whole life. I mean, personally, they've lost family members. So for the Jews, I think when we read the Bible, we must never forget, we must read it in its context first, because we can't be so narcissistic if we read ourselves into it first. We know the context, then we see, oh, it parallels our world today, okay? So I think that's why it's significant. I would even say what's significant is you see God's faithfulness. God is faithful to punish. When he says, hey, repent, I will exile you, he will carry it out. But then it's not as if God just only is wrath. You see he's faithful also to restore. So I see that's significant for us. And the application, after seeing in the historical context, doing the hard work of studying and everything else, is say, man, God is faithful. So when I read those promises in Scripture, he will never leave you or forsake you. You will say, I know this is true because I see it. This is how God's worked. When he says, he will redeem me to the end. And when he says, you know, I will never leave you or forsake you. When he says, I will hold you and give you the Holy Spirit a seal. You will say, whoa, God, I'm going to be saved unto the other end. I will still have responsibility of persevering. So I think that's the application with that. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Okay. I would even say the post-exilic books are even much more pronounced in terms of the prophecies. Okay, much more pronounced with that. Okay. Let's go back on. So why do we believe it's God's word? I think why do we believe Old Testament is God's word? Number one, I think is Jesus Christ believed it. It's God's word. Okay. He quotes it many times. I don't have all the time to quote, but we'll look at John 10:35. Let's turn to John 10:35. So we're leaving the table of contents of the book of John 10:35. John 10:35. Could I have Daniel Hastings reading John 10:35?
John 10:35.
Mm-hmm.
If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then the scripture cannot be broken.
Yeah, we'll stop there real quick. So Jesus is actually quoting from, I believe, Psalms 85, one of the Psalms, which is part of the Old Testament. And notice he calls it scripture, or the word of God, right? And he says it cannot be broken. And this is the concept of Jesus arguing with Jewish religious leaders, right? And Jesus is making the point that Scripture is binding, even the Old Testament, okay? So I think that calls for us to be very careful. I think some Christians are Acts 2 to Revelation 2 Christians only. They think, oh, right away, they have a knee-jerk thing. As soon as anyone calls Old Testament, it doesn't apply. I don't think that's how Jesus did it, okay? I think Jesus saw things don't apply through the lens of the covenants, okay? Now, not everything applied in the Old Testament. We need to know this concept. But I think he did it through eyes of the covenant, which will be another sermon, man, another time, okay? But at the same time, we can't be the only guy that says, oh, church age only, Acts 2 to Revelation 2. You'll be very impoverished, okay? Very impoverished, okay? So he sees here, scripture cannot be broken. For the sake of time, I also want to mention, Jesus quotes the New Testament a lot, many different places, okay? I'll just read this real quick. Matthew 5:17-19. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. Okay? But some fulfillment, especially the ceremonial stuff, it means it no longer is for today. Because it's the reason why is the tension of saying, if he fulfilled it, if he did it all, to do this is actually some of it, especially things that looks like it's works righteousness.
Right.
It looks like, you know, that's why he overdid the ceremony. So the ceremonial part do not apply, okay, for today. You know, the atonement, that kind of thing, okay? And it goes on and says, For truly I say to you, until the heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter nor stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished, okay? That all of it will be fulfilled, okay? All the yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, is really looks like an apostrophe, okay? It's an I sound or ye sound, okay? All of that will be fulfilled. By the way, the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, you know how many times? 360 times, okay? I couldn't find it to quote in here, but I remember from one of my THM classes of like Old Testament, New Testament use of the Old Testament, if I remember, about every 2.5 verses in the New Testament will be directly quoting from the Old Testament or have echoes, that is, has themes or phraseology from the New Old Testament, okay? So we see here, definitely I think it's the Word of God, and I also think the biggest reason why I believe in the Bible is not because of the Bible's description of sin, which I could easily see is true in my heart and stuff like that, but I also think it's the Messianic prophecies, and the prophecies in the Bible is so incredible. Why I think there's no way of coincidence that it is not. And sometimes I feel like I almost want to laugh when someone tells me, oh, you know, the reason why I'm not a Christian is because I read the Bible intensely. It's almost like, I don't know. I came to a whole different conclusion with that, okay? So is there a unifying theme in the Old Testament? I want to say this today. This is where we have to always go to the Bible. As much as I talk about reading other books, as much as I talk about scholarship and commentaries, as much as I talk about reading Pierce, I hope it never means, you guys would ever take it to mean that I somehow do deny sola scriptura, or the idea that God's Word is above all, okay? God's Word, now you read a lot of scholarship today, and unfortunately sometimes Christian scholars interact with this because they want to be popular with the world scholarship. Most of the Old Testament studies today are run by Jews, and a lot of them are very liberal, which they think there's no unifying theme of the Old Testament. There's no unifying theme. I actually beg to defer with that. I do think there is a unifying theme. First and foremost, I see there's a theme of God's promise plan, okay? We'll talk about this when we get to Genesis next week. I actually think if you read from Genesis onward, you would see there is a theme. And it's not New Testament Christians imposing upon the Old Testament theme. I actually think if you read Genesis 1-11 properly, you'll see there is a unifying theme that goes through all of Genesis to Revelation, okay? Most Christians would often begin with say, oh, look at the New Testament, it says there's a theme, therefore we force Christ in the Old Testament. And sometimes you could see Christians force that kind of like artificially, right? They'll see things like, you know, David killing Goliath. It's, oh, David is Jesus, and there's like, you know, like, there's these five stones. What is the five stones? I don't know. It means like five whatever. It's almost allegorical, but I think we could artificially impose it, but I actually think if you go from marching from Genesis, studying very carefully to Revelation, you'll see that it's an actual outflow of God's plan from the very beginning, from the very first book, about a Messiah that will come to save the world, okay? But that'll be next week. Paul saw the Old Testament as a theme of God's promise running through it. Turn with me to Acts 26, verses 6 to 7. Acts 26, verse 6 to 7. Could I have Caleb read that for me while I take a breath and drink some more?
Acts
26, verse 6 to 7.
And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews.
Yeah, so notice here, Paul is being tried before the king, right, for being a Christian evangelist. And yet in this, he's telling them, like, hey, be careful, because what I'm proclaiming to you is not something I made up. It's actually Jesus Christ, the one that's promised way back to our fathers, according to verses 6. Notice the word promise appears in verses 6 and in verses 7. And his promise is mentioned to the fathers, that is the patriarchs, you think of Abraham onwards. And also the 12 tribes, that is with Israel itself. We could think of the Davidic covenant and his promise about the Messiah to come, okay? Now, the Old Testament, the New Testament actually mentioned the word promise 40 times in reference to the Old Testament. Okay, so I think there is an intentional promise plan that God has, which we'll cover next week, that began not just with Abraham. Most books, if you read most Christian books, when they do what is called biblical theology, of saying, how does the whole Bible relate to one another? How is it one whole narrative instead of like disorganized bunch of story here and there? I think there's a string, for lack of a better term, there's like a red string that goes in all the Old Testament and New Testament, and that is towards Christ, marching towards that. Okay, and to me that's beautiful. But going back on, I think most books you read will always begin with Abraham, but I think it doesn't begin with Abraham. It goes back even before Noah. Yeah. It goes back even before Noah, goes all the way back to Abraham, which we'll cover next week. It's so beautiful, that is why I think we have to cut next week into Genesis 1-11 and then 12 to 50, okay? And then we'll pick up, hopefully, Exodus as one whole book, okay? So I think there is, and the ultimate unit, the theme of promise is actually about Jesus Christ, okay? It's about Jesus Christ. I'll read this real quick. In Luke 24, verse 25 to 27, if you have your outline, I'll just read it from there. You guys can read with me. This is Christ after he died, and he's on the road to Emmaus, and he talks to two disciples. And he's going to say here that the Old Testament is about himself. The scripture is about himself. He says, he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe, if all that the prophets have spoken, was not it necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?" Then beginning with what? What does it say? Moses. And with all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Then scroll down with me in verse 44. Again, he says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I have spoken to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." Notice he's saying that, notice he mentioned the Jewish threefold view of scripture, right? The Moses, book of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. He mentions them here, right? Or the Psalms. And he's saying these things are mentioned to be fulfilled. I wish I was there that Sunday morning. That would have been probably been the best Sunday school ever, right? To hear Jesus Christ himself walk through messianic prophecies. And I'm sure there's things he mentioned that I don't know about, that we don't fully might have known about, right? And he's mentioned it, and apparently it moved them so much that these guys went from scaredy cats, running away from the Jewish leaders and the Roman Empire, to become martyrs for Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, it wasn't because they just only saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says because they knew it was according to the scriptures, right? 1 Corinthians 15:3. It's according to the scriptures, okay? So the scripture is about Christ. The scripture is about Christ. I mentioned another verse, but you guys could look at that. Save this. By the way, save these things, okay? When one day you guys are married and you guys realize, man, it's hard to go to church, to you know, go to work, and I don't have a time for a Bible study. You guys already have microwavable Bible study. You know what I mean by that? You just put it in, look, scan it, 2-3 minutes, and boom. You teach your wife, and your wife's like, it sounds like something Jimmy said before. No. Jimmy had 5 questions. I have 6, right? So that, you know, you don't have microwavable Bible study, okay?
Yeah.
Right there. So why should we have a survey of the Old Testament? Why should we have a survey of the Old Testament? Why should we do this? I want to go to this portion and say, this thing is important, and I hope I'm trying to convince you guys, like, hey, look forward and pray. You know, look forward to this so much every Tuesday that you read through the scriptures, that you read ahead of time and say, hey, I want to know a little bit of what is Genesis about before Jimmy teach. So I'm going to scan through 1 to 11. You might not read it all, but just try as much. And then 12 to 50, oh, Isaiah, whatever. You get the idea. But why should we be excited to have a survey of the Old Testament? First and foremost, we must realize that the reading and studying of the Old Testament has application for our lives. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, please do turn with me there. I didn't cite all the verses here. I love how Josh earlier told us about the story about Moses, mentioned a little bit of that, because this kind of comes in. You might say, what does that have to do with my life? What is God punishing the people for their sin, well, they're building the golden calf and such. What does that do in my life? You look at verses 1 to 5, Paul actually gives a story of that, right? He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our fathers, who are all in your cloud and passed through the sea." Okay? By the way, he's speaking to a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of pig-eating goyims, okay? Which is all of us, okay? And he calls Moses what? Our spiritual father, okay? Even though they're not ethnically, okay? And he says all of this and saying, and you know what? Do you remember what happened when Moses went in and there's a cloud and all that? We know, of course, there was sin in the wilderness, okay? But notice in verse 6, he tells us there's a purpose, and it's relevant for us, is this. Now these things happen as an example for, fill in the blank. For who? These things happen as an example for us, right? All those, why is it written in the Bible? It's for us. And what is its purpose in verse 6? So that we would not crave evil things as they also crave, okay? As they also crave. Now, I know sometimes some people, they love grace so much, but I think they have a wrong view of grace, where they think grace means you never say anything negative about sin. That view you could call it is hyper grace, radical grace, or a pejorative as cheap grace. Okay, but if you read here, it says that part of God's word is also to make us feel bad about sin. And if you feel bad about sin from time to time, that's also a sign that the Holy Spirit is graciously in your lives. Okay, because it says in verses 6, if you read the word of God, there'll be times where you say, oh, I really don't want to sin. Because why? It's that purpose is for us so that we would not crave evil things as they crave. What are the specific evil things? It's mentioned in verses 7 to 10. In verse 7 it says what? So that we would not be what? Idolaters, right? Okay. Verse 8 it mentions so that we would not act immorally. And usually that word is actually the word porneia, right? It's often in reference to sexual immorality. Okay. Did they also engage in sexual immorality when they had the idolatry? Yeah. Remember all of that? The best way, the biggest cure to fight against sexual immorality, everything is you get to have those Covenant Eyes program, whatever else, internet block, but in the end, it's the issue of the heart.
Yes.
It's going through the Word of God, okay? Mm-hmm. By the way, no matter how much block you have, people are so sinful, there's always a way around it, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Even as I'm talking to the Chinese congregation of parents, I say, man, I try to block the things with my kids, but they're too smart for me, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I realize the kids are so smart, too, with technology, right? They touch my phone and they're like showing all these things to me. I say, oh, whoa, cool. Like, I didn't know. Yeah, Jimmy didn't know this function, right? They even one time, you know, this was a long time ago, Albert even pulled the phone and said, you know, I preached a sermon about, you know, about video games, so Christian view. And then he decided to look at it and say, oh, Jimmy, you really do live out what you practice. You have no history of video game. So, history, whoa. You looked at my history. Wow, okay, that's pretty cool. Okay, so we see here the truth of this, right? Go through the Word of God. Notice in verses 9, it also, so we will not try the Lord. We will not test the Lord, okay? Nor do we grumble, verse 10. Oh no, right? That hits all of us there, right? We easily grumble, right? It's almost a respectable sin, okay? And how do we have all of this? Is go to the Old Testament, okay, to be reminded. Notice also, well, 7 to 10 gives us all the negative consequences for these sin, okay? Sometimes we do need to see the negative consequence of sin, okay? Verses 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them has, and goes on and said, they drink and, you know, all this. What's the antidote of not acting immorally? Hey, think about 23,000 fell one day, sexual immorality. Verses 9, they were destroyed by serpents, so let us not test the Lord. Verses 10, what's the consequences of actually grumbling? They were destroyed by the destroyer. God's called a destroyer, okay? I know, yeah, there's an angel of death, but yeah, here it is, I think God be acting behind that, okay? Now, sometimes, like I said, this is not comfortable with some that's always into just hearing grace and thinking grace means you never point out negative consequence of sin. This is biblical. This is the Apostle Paul. This is what the Word of God says here, okay? There's a book that just came out called Cheap Sex. I saw someone quoted it on Facebook, and I was actually wanting to get it because that book, and the guy's just putting all these quotes, he actually mentioned that, do you guys know that people that have, women that have more than 20 sex partners have major issue with security, right?
Right.
And he's quoting all these things of that. And then we think today, we sometimes see the world, the lies that we think,
yeah.
Oh, that the more, yeah, go ahead, use the restroom. The more sex we have, the more of a man we are, right?
Right.
But statistically reveals that everything, the consequence is bad, right? And sometimes we, as I read, I say, wow, that's sobering. Sometimes we need those things to sober us. So in the same way, this is God's word also gives that, okay? And it, even then, it's God imparting grace, you know, with that to remind us with the carrot and the stick. It's still the grace of God that holds us away from immorality, okay? Again, in verses 11, it further reiterates that this is the function of the Old Testament. Now these things happen as example, and they were written as our instruction upon which the ends of ages has come, okay? And also, I think it's not just only the stick part, it's also the carrot. As we read the Old Testament, when we study the Old Testament, we see who God is, what He's done, and what He promises to do. That motivates us to love Him. And that motivation, we need that too. It's not just only, oh, I don't want to get in trouble, God. It's now we love Him. And now we're enabled, empowered to obey Him, okay? Secondly, we should apply the Old Testament. Since we need to apply the Old Testament, we need to know and study the Old Testament and its background, okay? I think this is the hard part for me. Now, I got to be honest, I get very sensitive when people tell me, this is just being real about for me. This is my sinful fault. When people criticize my teaching of being too much of God's Word, I get very sensitive. Now, this is my weakness, you know. Nancy and I, one time we went to another church, we only preached there once, and the lady told me in front of, like, my wife, said, whoa, you preach like John MacArthur. First and foremost, I don't need to preach like John MacArthur. Okay, for good or for bad. Secondly, and I asked her what it meant, and she said, well, you quote the Word of God a lot. And it's so based, your sermon is so based upon the Word of God. And everyone based on it. And it wasn't, I think that's a good thing. But she said it as a bad thing, okay? Now, to me, that time was a badge of honor. But for me, I also feel like sometimes people tell me in our church, too, like, I like Joel Osteen's well, not so much recently, in the past, because eventually they left. So I kind of like, someone actually told me before, I like Joel Osteen's preaching instead of Andrew's preaching. And I felt like, oh, why? Because he said, oh, because of this. The Word of God, I just put it here. Then there's application, right? I just put app, okay? And of course, we know the Word of God should apply to us. We know that, right? But I would actually say there's something in between here. There's something in between here, because we can read the Word of God in a very narcissistic way, where we think everything is about us. What we end up doing first is study. Right? We need to study first. We need to know what it really says, okay? You ever, I don't know about you, I feel the more I know about it, the more I ask more questions. And we have this, what is going on here? Why is this? Then you study and you realize, know the whole context. Why is those 586 things important and everything else? It's to know the context, to know the mood. Then you see, as you do this, you realize, hey, I could relate in our 9/11 world, in a world of, or whatever, Pearl Harbor, whatever, realize, oh, this is the traumatic event for them. Oh, we could see the condition. But we need to first study, know what it says first. Then we, study, then we meditate, right? I just put med, okay? Not to be confused with medicine, okay? Meditate. Like, we think about how does it apply for our lives, right? How beautiful is God? And then we, apply, okay? You guys see this? And I actually think this is gold. I think this grows further, okay? This is why it's important to have regular preaching, expository preaching, word by word. I love systematic theology, and we've gone over this a year here, but we must never realize why the bread and butter of preaching on Sunday morning is verse by verse expositional, is the field, the contextual flow of all, everything, the deep study. Then we say, oh, I want to meditate. And by the way, the job of meditation is who? Is it my job to make you meditate? Well, I can encourage you, but you could only take a horse so far. The job of meditation is what? Self. Right? That's why I think the Puritans is nice that you read, they practice this meditation. Not that they're God, but because they're, the idea of going home. By the way, back then they didn't have that many books. So then they meditate on the sermon longer throughout the week and teach your kids regularly based upon the sermon. So you meditate and then you apply. Okay, and I find for me, if you do this, if we cut short, what end up happening is without the study, sometimes we misapply things, do we not? Have you guys ever sat through and actually listened to Joel? I'm not begging, but or someone that's like prosperity gospel or whatever. Sometimes you feel like, man, they pull the verse out of context, right? Sure. It's out of context. It makes you feel warm and fuzzy, but there was original context, and sometimes you could abuse that context, right? We could abuse that context. Or sometimes, it's not just abusing, sometimes they apply, but we enrich it further by knowing the background, knowing what it is. Sometimes it's further enriching, and sometimes it's to guard us from misapplication or misapplying the Word of God, but sometimes it's also to deepen, you know, the Word of God as we see, whoa, okay. For instance, Jeremiah 29:11, right? Christians like to read that. I know some Christians like to rag other Christians and say, oh, that's the promise to the Jews. I believe it is. You know Jeremiah 29:29 or 29:11? Do you remember what it is? The one, I have a plan for you? Yeah, all that, right? But then if you have to know the original context first, God's kicking out what? The Jews. God is faithful to exile first. Then he will bring that back. Sometimes people quote that without realizing God cares about sin. We need to see God cares about sin. And yet, I would say the right application in this context is this. God disciplines faithfully. He's faithful to discipline us for our sins. But when we're disciplined, sometimes we can feel, man, like, oh, it's so terrible. But no, the world will interpret, oh, what's wrong with you? God's out to get you. God's cursing you. But you will know to right way interpret God is loving you, disciplining you. And yet when he disciplines you, will he restore you? Yes, he will, right? Here on earth and in the age to follow, okay? That enriches the application. Okay, that enriches it so much more than quoting in a book that's talking about prosperity gospel only. Does that make sense? So this is why we do study, and it's the beauty of studying. Actually, for me, preaching, the easiest part is studying. because I'm in the Word and I'm loving it, and it's very passive in the sense He's speaking to me from the Word, right? Yeah, I'm digging, but it's to enjoy. The second hard part is how do we craft it to explain it and apply it for the day, right? In a way that's more pleasing to the ears, right? But with all that is to say, this is why we want to study the Old Testament, okay? We want to handle the Word of God carefully. And, yeah, next week you guys can read ahead, if you guys want, Genesis 1 to 11, just to encourage us. I'm going to try to do that also as well, and also teach, but there will be a lot, okay? Any questions, comments?